Okay, what we're going to be doing is just starting with Romans 8, or 1:8, but we're going to be looking at all kinds of scriptures this morning for a sermon I've entitled Faith, the Gift of God. This is the only part I want to read. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. On April 16th, 1521, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the people of Worms, Germany, were in the streets awaiting the arrival of Martin Luther. He had been ordered by the emperor to stand trial before the princes and the papal representatives charged on heresy. And acting as the prosecuting attorney for this trial would be the Catholic prelate, John Eck, who was known as the dauntless champion of the true faith. Well, when Luther entered the hall where he was to be tried, he saw copies of his books laying on a table. And among them, there were the ones titled the 95 Theses on the Papacy at Rome, Addresses to the church, Christian Nobility, the Babylonian Captivity, and on the Freedom of a Christian. Now, Luther was asked whether these books were his, and he freely admitted they were. And when asked whether he was ready to disavow and repudiate the heresies contained in them, he asked for 24 hours to think about it. He went back to his room, and that night he spent a lot of time in prayer. This dissident monk knew what was at stake if he did not recant. He would be burned as a heretic. It was a long, long night of wrestling in his soul. I mean, is it possible that he was wrong about his understanding of how a person was saved? I mean, it's true that he was standing against the Pope and decisions of councils, church councils past. I mean, was he, a mere monk, right and the whole church wrong? If he was wrong and the church was right, Luther would not only lose his life if he didn't recant, he would lose his soul. On the other hand, if he was right and the church was wrong, then the Catholic Church was preaching a false gospel, leading millions of people to hell. Well, the next day the question was put to him again, and he was asked whether he would retract what he wrote in his books. And Luther responded by making a distinction about those things that were in the books and putting them into three categories. First of all, he said there were some things that were written in the books that were accepted as true even by his enemies, so there's no reason to repudiate or retract on those. Other things written against the abuses of the Pope and the Catholic Church, he said he couldn't retract those without, in effect, encouraging those very abuses to continue. Other writings in which he attacked individuals by name, he would apologize for the manner and the tone in which he had written them, but not for the substance of the writings, unless they could show from the scripture where he was in fact wrong. And then Martin Luther ended with these words, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or the council, since it's well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scripture I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." Now, the ultimate issue in Luther's debate with the Catholic Church was this question: what is the final authority for the Christian? Is it the Pope and the Church, or is it the Word of God? But the immediate flashpoint question was this: how is a person justified before God? Are we justified by faith alone, as Luther claimed and the Protestants asserted? Or are we justified by faith plus our works, as the church taught? Well, today, evangelical Christians agree that Luther was right. We are justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight, when we believe in Jesus. The moment we put our faith in Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross to forgive our sins, then our sins are taken away and his righteousness is credited to our account. And so we are justified by faith, and faith alone. On this, all true Protestants agree. But here's the second question: where does that faith come from? Is faith something that all people have, and it's just a matter of exercising it? Or is faith a gift from God that's given to some, but not others? Now, this question is important, because how we answer it not only determines how we view our salvation, but it has implications for the way we go about evangelism in the church as we try to bring others to Christ. Now, in the section we looked at last week, Paul began by thanking God for the faith of the Romans that was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Was Paul just thankful that their faith was being proclaimed? Or was Paul thankful for the faith itself that was being proclaimed? If he's thanking God for their faith, then obviously faith was given by God. He's the giver, and faith itself is a gift. Now, when an attorney makes his opening statement, he sets forth what he intends to prove. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I intend to show that the defendant did with malice and forethought brutally murder Mr. Jones on the night of October 21st. So today I have a proposition statement that I'm going to make that we're going to break into three parts, and then I'm going to go about trying to prove from the scripture each part. And then at the end I want to draw out some implications for our understanding, a correct understanding of where faith comes from. And so to do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's grace. Our Father God, you pray for grace and mercy. I pray that you'd help us understand. We have a lot to cover in a very short time. I pray that you'd help us to think clearly and then to apply readily to our hearts what you have for us. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's my statement, and I'm going to break it down in three parts. I'll give you the statement, and then we'll do three parts. Faith, here's your first statement, part of the statement. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. And I'll try to show that from the scripture. Secondly, it's given through His Word. It's given through His Word. And third, it's given to those He has chosen. So to put it in one sentence, faith is a gift of God given through His Word to those He has chosen. Faith is a gift from God. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or a shifting shadow. Now, faith is certainly a good thing. It's an important thing. It's an essential thing. Because Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must first believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, some people not only disagree with the first part of our proposition that faith is a gift of God, they actually say the idea is dangerous for Christians to hold. I was listening to one lecture by a man named Rene Lopez. He was given at the Grace Evangelical Society. The title was, Gift Faith is Bad News. Now he makes a number of arguments against the idea that faith is a gift from God. One of them I thought was a little strange. He argued that Jesus was amazed, if you remember the story, he was amazed by the faith of the centurion, right? The centurion, they told him, they said, you should heal this man's servant because he's a person who loves the Jewish people and he is worthy to have this healing. Now it's interesting because the man sends back and says, don't come, just speak the word where you're at because I'm not worthy. Notice he sees himself as not worthy, they see themselves as worthy and him as worthy. And Jesus is amazed by the faith that he has. He said, I tell you the truth, in all of Israel I've never seen faith like this. Now, so here's how the man argues. He said, well, the fact that Jesus was amazed by this faith shows that it couldn't have come from God. It must have come from the man himself. Now, if you're giving me a puzzled look because you don't quite get the logic of that, it's because there's no logic in it. That makes no more sense than saying to a basketball player who's really tall, you know what? Look how tall that basketball player is. But that couldn't have come from God because I'm amazed by it. It must have come from the person themselves. Otherwise, why would you be amazed? And if you're still looking at me puzzled, it's because that also isn't logical. One of his other main arguments is the standard one made by Arminians, and that's the idea that if God commands a person to do something, why, then it assumes that he has the ability to do so. For God to command a person to do what he cannot do would be unfair. So if God commanded you to fly, but you didn't have wings, then obviously it would be wrong of God to hold you accountable for something you could not do. But think about it for a second. Didn't Jesus command us in the Sermon on the Mount to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect? Does that mean that we can achieve a level of perfection in this life? Do you know there are Christian groups who have taught over the years that you can enter into a state of perfection where you no longer sin. But John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, that we've achieved a point of no sinning, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The fact that God gives us a command that we cannot keep 100% does not suggest that God is unjust in making the demand, but rather it shows that we're sinners enslaved to our sins, desperately in need of a Savior to rescue us. That's the whole point of the law, is to drive us to Christ for our Savior. But where does the Bible teach that the ability to believe is granted as a gift by God rather than something natural and innate to all people? And now we're going to look up some verses. If you're quick and you were good at those sword drills when you were little, you can follow along turning the pages. If not, I want you to just at least listen. The first one comes from Philippians 1, 27 to 29. At the very least, if you're taking notes, you should write these down. Philippians 1, 27 to 29. I want you to listen to what Paul says here. By the way, they tell the pastors, you know, when you have people look up verses, wait until you don't hear pages rustling anymore. That means they know that. But there's always some teenage kid who knows to keep rattling his page. Here's what Paul says, though. Only conduct yourselves, he's writing to the Philippians, in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, live in a way that shows that the gospel is what you treasure. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. The people are coming after them, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you. And that too from God. Listen to this last verse. For to you it has been granted, or you could say gifted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now the main point is that suffering is actually a gift from God for you, for your good. No one wants to believe that, right? I remember there was one author who wrote a book called Pain, The Gift That Nobody Wants. And quite honestly, if we look at our own lives, who wants pain? I don't want pain. But if you look at your own lives, you also know that the times that you've grown the most and cling to Christ the tightest was when there was pain in your life. So his main point is that suffering has been granted. But what else does he say was granted right before that? For it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer. So two things are granted. Believing in Christ is granted as a gift to you, and then suffering for his sake, after you have believed. Turn to Acts 16, 14. And this is so short, you don't even have to turn, because you're going to go on to the next one after this. Acts 16, 14 says this. There was a woman named Lydia. Remember Paul went down? Oh, he had a great time at Philippi. He got there and there's some demon-possessed woman running around after him going, these men are proclaiming the truth, you know, all this. And he's like, what is this? And finally it says, after many days, there's a patient man for you, after many days he got annoyed and he cast out the demon. And then the people were making money off this demon-possessed girl, got all upset and everything. You remember he was down there? But in that story, you also have where they went down to the river at the beginning, and they were praying, and there were some other women who were there. And we're told about a woman named Lydia. She was a dealer in purple dye. Now, you make purple dye from certain oyster shellfish, and it was incredibly expensive, and so people who did this had a lot of money. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, so she's at least a Gentile who acknowledges the God of Israel, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, Acts 16, 14. Why did she believe that day? Because the Lord opened her heart to believe. Deuteronomy 29, 2 to 4. I want you to look this one up because this is going to surprise some of you. Deuteronomy 29, 2 to 4. This is at the end, near the end of the 40 years of wandering. And Moses is addressing the nation of Israel before he passes off the scene. By the way, if you had to speak to your children knowing that you only had a short time left to live, what would you say to them? I mean, what would you say? Why wouldn't those moments be valuable? I've often thought, and I'm sure I'll never do it myself, but I've often thought parents, when they come close to the end of their life, they ought to make a video for their kids. Remember the way David charged Solomon to know the Lord? When it came to the end of his life. Here's what it says. It says, and Moses summoned all Israel to them. And he said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all of his servants and all of his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. You were witnesses when the sea split and when the hail came down in the middle of the day. All those things you saw with your own eyes." But listen to what he says in verse 4. "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Despite miracle after miracle that they witnessed, they still didn't truly know the Lord. They were not saved. Why? Because he hadn't given them a heart to believe. Listen very carefully. It's not more evidence that we need. It's a heart receptive to the evidence we've already been given. Ephesians 2:8 says this, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that, not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no man may boast." Now some will argue that when it says that, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that," that refers back to the faith. But actually it doesn't. Because if you look in the Greek, Greek language has genders for their words, just like German does. So it's feminine, masculine, and neuter. It doesn't mean that if you're a feminine thing, that means that that word, like a chair, if it's in feminine, doesn't mean that it's a woman chair. It's just the way the cases come on the words. But they point out, I think, rightly, the commentators, that the word "that," not of yourself, "that," is in the neuter. And they said if you go back to faith, you find out that faith is in the feminine. So it can't refer to that. And so they say, no, so it's not saying that faith is a gift. But the problem is that that word, pronoun, has to refer to something that came before in the verse. And grace is in the feminine, and saved is in the masculine. So there's nothing in the neuter. So what's the point? When Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself," that refers to everything that went before, the faith, the saving, and the grace. So what is he telling us? The faith that you have, the grace that you've received, the fact that you've been saved, all of that is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. So rather than disproving it, it does in the end prove it. Now, Dr. Rene Lopez argued that if God grants faith as a gift, then obviously and logically he would be granting repentance as well, because you have to repent and believe. But he doesn't believe that God grants faith, and therefore he says God doesn't grant repentance. We all have the ability to do it. And then he points out this fact that there's people who believe and repent, so that proves that they have the ability. But that doesn't tell you where they got that ability, does it? But as to the idea that God doesn't grant repentance, that's refuted by the scripture itself. Acts 15, or 11, 15 to 18. This is the story where, you remember, the Gentiles start to believe. Cornelius, and Peter's, you know, he's in trouble for this. "You went and spent time with Gentiles? Oh, that's terrible." And Peter's like, "Well, what was I supposed to do? God sent the Holy Spirit on them when I preached the gospel, and it showed that they were converted. Was I supposed to say, 'No, God, they're Gentiles, you're not allowed to do that'' And then it says this, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us in the beginning. And I remember the words of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, the people at the meeting, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." Granted, gifted. Now one commentator tried to get away from this by saying, no, what happened was God granted the Gentiles the opportunity to repent. But it doesn't say that. It says he granted them repentance that leads to life, meaning eternal life. But Pastor, I still think that everybody has faith. It's just a matter of whether they exercise that faith or not. But Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says this. He says, "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith." Paul's saying not everybody has faith. Some do, some don't. If some have faith while others don't, then God is the one who grants the faith and faith is most certainly a gift from God. That brings us to our second point, though. That this faith that's a gift from God is given through His Word. I mean, if you're a believer here today, do you remember when you actually became a believer that day and the events surrounding it? For a few of you, it may have happened when you were very young, so you don't actually recall the very moment. But getting saved is like getting married. There may be a process leading up to the actual event, but just as one day you were single and the next day you were married, so in the same way, at one moment you were dead in your sins, and the next moment God made you alive in Christ. Well, whenever that happened, it came through the Word of God. With Luther, it was when he finally understood Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Here's what he says. At last, by the mercy of God, because he was just racked in his soul, and he wanted to understand, what does this text say? I have to tell you, that's unusual among Christians. Most people are like, oh, well, it says this, I don't care, it says that, whatever. You ever been in a Bible study where everyone sits around? It's what I call the democratic pooling of ignorance. Everyone sits around, they read a passage and say, well, what does that mean to you? I don't know, what does it mean to you? What does that mean to you? What does it mean? I don't care what it means to me or what it means to that person. I care what did it mean when God had the apostle inspired to write this. By the way, there's a parallel with the way liberals handle the Scripture and liberals handle the Constitution. They're different, but notice it's the same thing. It means whatever I want it to mean, which means the end of rule by law, right? Here's what he says. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, is that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through an open gate. It was at that moment that he understood the gospel. And the moment he understood, he was saved. God granted him faith through the Word. Let me give you a couple of scripture passages that bear out the truth that the gift of faith is always imparted to us through the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25, write this one down. Listen to what it says. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. In other words, part of the reason we get saved, God's intent, is that we would love one another. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have not been born of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, enduring Word of God. You were born again through the Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. So the Word was preached to them, and through that Word, God opened their heart to believe. And when they believed, they trusted in Christ, and when they trusted in Christ, they were justified. James 1:18 says this, similar language. In the exercise of his will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creature. Now, the Greek word translated brought us forth is a single Greek word. It's used of a woman giving birth. So it's the same type of idea that Peter has, that we're born through the word of God. Romans 10, 14 to 17, part of which I'm sure you're familiar with. Paul asks this question, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, I listen to a well-known evangelical pastor. Tim Keller was asked a question in a Google interview. And the man was asking, what happens to those who don't believe in Jesus, Hindus and Jews and Muslims who are very devout? And he said, well, you know, God gives us what we need to know and what would be nice to know. And what happens though is if there's some trap door, some way of escape for them outside of that, you know, he hasn't revealed that to me yet or to us. And the guy pressed him. He said, well, I don't even mean the people who've never heard. What about the people who just, they hear it, but they just don't believe it? Well, again, I want to say, now what's the problem? Paul says this, how will they believe on him whom they've not heard? Indicating if they don't hear the gospel, they will perish. Why didn't he just give them that straight answer? Why didn't he say, not only will they perish, but with all due respect, sir, you will perish if you don't trust in Jesus? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? That's why it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all believe the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, even in Isaiah's day, people didn't believe it, though they were God's chosen people. And then he concludes with this. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So where does the faith come from? Hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God. So why, if you're an unbeliever, should you come to church? Why should you actually listen as opposed to fall asleep? Is it just because your mom makes you come, otherwise you'd sleep in, stay up late Saturday night? I mean, why come and listen to someone preach who's going to make you squirm and feel guilty? And as a result, if you start to understand it, you get this cognitive dissonance, you can't even sleep at night. Why? Because it's the only way you'll ever believe the gospel is by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. If you want to be delivered from darkness, you have to go where there's light. Listen, pray, and then ask God, the God who said, let light shine in the darkness, would you please shine your in my heart to give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That brings us to our third point, our last one. This is a gift of God given through his word. And here's the part that people gag on, to those he has chosen. Here's where the real objection lies from those who oppose the idea that faith is a gift. The objectors wouldn't reject faith as a gift if it were granted to everyone. Especially us democratically minded Americans who our God owes everyone an equal chance to be saved attitude. It just seems unjust that God would give faith to some, but not to others. I want to look at several passages here quickly, and these I think I'm going to have you look up. Acts 13:44-48. This is a story where Paul comes to a city and he preaches the gospel to them, and initially the Jewish people are fascinated by what he says. They say he was reasoning with them for several weeks, or at least for that week. And they asked him to come back the next week. They wanted to hear more about it. And so that was a good sign. And the next week when he showed up, the synagogue was packed. There was standing room only. And it wasn't just the Jewish people who attended the synagogue and the few God-fearing Gentiles who were associated with the synagogue, but all of a sudden the icky people in the city started to show up. All these pagans, you know, people with tattoos and transvestites and yucky people. Not respectable. And they're crowded in, and of course, I'm guessing that the Jewish people are there like, where are these people? I don't know. And Paul starts to preach the gospel again. And as they're looking around, they're starting to get a little bugged and they're starting to get annoyed with what Paul says. The same people before said, come back. Now, I don't think we want to hear this. Listen to what it says. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And they were blaspheming, insulting God through insulting Jesus. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, because they're Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so it was commanded by the Lord, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now listen to this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then listen to the last line. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now I want you to catch this. Who believed that day? Not many of the Jews, a good number of the Gentiles. Why did they believe according to that text? What happened before they believed? They had been, past tense, appointed to believe. Who appointed them? They didn't appoint themselves. God appointed them. Listen carefully. They didn't believe, and as a result, God appointed them. God had already appointed them from eternity past, and as a result, on that day, they believed. On that day, he granted them faith. On that day, he opened their hearts, and they glorified the word of God by believing what they heard. He granted faith to some on that day, and the rest of them he left in their unbelief to perish. Matthew 11:25-30. Now, the reason I want to bring this passage in is because this is a teaching that a lot of people really struggle with. And they think it's not loving, it's not right, I'm not sure I believe it. Even if it's there, you shouldn't emphasize it. But let me ask you a question. Do you think we should love what Jesus loves? Should we rejoice in what Jesus rejoices in? Should we think something's valuable that Jesus thinks is valuable? Well, in this passage, Jesus begins by denouncing the cities where he did all of his miracles, and the people were still not believing. And he told them that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and places like that on Judgment Day than for these cities. Listen very carefully. That teaches us that God would sooner forgive you for engaging in homosexual activity than he would forgive you for not believing the gospel when it comes to you. Right? Their judgment will be greater because of their unbelief. There's no indication that they were involved in gross immoral sins like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what it says. It says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, I want you to see, after he denounces them for their unbelief, I want you to see how Jesus interprets their denunciation and why it ultimately happens. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what does he praise him for? Let's see. That you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed it to the babes or the infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Something's hidden, something's revealed. To some it's hidden, and to others it's revealed. What is that thing? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except for the Father, in the truest essence of who the Son is. Nor does anyone know the Father except for the Son. And he means savingly, but what's the next line? And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So who is it who believes? The ones to whom Jesus reveals who the Father is. He has to reveal it. He has to open the eyes. He has to grant the faith. And he says this right after denouncing people for their unbelief. And get this, right after it, he makes an invitation to everybody. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, here's what I want you to catch here. Jesus praised God for the fact that he'd hidden things from some people and revealed it to others, and he said, and Father, it was well-pleasing in your sight. This is what scares me when I come across people who say, I don't know. Now, here's what's interesting. I remember one time there was a guy who I worked with, and he was looking for a church to go to in the area. He was new in the area, and so he asked me to come out and visit him at his house, which I did. And he wanted to talk about some of these verses and whatnot. I don't know where he came up with them or what he thought my position was, but he started talking. So I started showing him all these verses in the Bible that say things like this. And he just was not buying it. And I got there about 7 o'clock, and the conversation went on for 2 or 3 hours. I thought he was there by himself. I didn't know his wife was actually at home. She was already asleep. I guess she worked kind of odd hours. And about 11 o'clock later, after 3 hours, I said, well, the text says it. I said, just read. What does it say? Well, what about this, and what about that, and what about this? Finally, she came out of the bedroom, and she said, you know what? And I felt embarrassed, because first of all, I didn't know she was there. How would I know? That was bad. And she had this look of disgust towards him. Kind of like, how can you not answer this? And then she turned to me and she said, I could never worship a God like that. And I said, I know. Because unless God changed her heart to believe the true God, who hides things from some people and reveals it to others, she would never believe. I apologized for, I said, I didn't know you were here. I'm sorry for staying this late. And then I said, I don't think we're the church for you. I'm quite certain of that. Apart from God opening our eyes, softening our heart, and giving us faith to believe, not only she could not worship a God like this, none of us can. But this God, according to Romans chapter 9, is the God who has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Indeed, apart from granting faith as a gift, no one would ever believe the gospel. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 24 these words. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But listen, but to those who are the called, those who are the chosen, both among Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. All right, what implications do we draw from this? Is this just theological hair splitting that causes problems because we just ought to leave these things aside? No, I think it has huge implications on the way we understand salvation, the way we understand evangelism. Here's the first. Listen carefully. If faith is actually a gift from God, then prayer is essential for evangelism. If God is the one who has to grant it, shouldn't we be spending massive amounts of time asking Him to grant it? How long did we pray for my dad? Since I got saved at 18, 40-some years. Almost 40 years. He's coming to the end of his life, and the language coming out of him makes it so clear he's a non-Christian. It's filthy stuff. I'm embarrassed when the nurses are around, and it's worse and worse. He almost died. The doctor was going to let him die by the grace of God. I ended up being there that night at that time. Otherwise, they were just going to let him go. That whole week, from that week until he died, we spent much time with him. Spent the night with him. You were there when he would call out, Jeff, help me, I'm dying. And you said what I always said to him, Dad, you've got to trust in Jesus. You don't have long. I want to hear about it. In the last days, I said, Dad, is it all right if I read the scripture for you? Yeah, I suppose. And I thought, what do I read? Read about the cross. I said, Dad, Jesus died for sinners. If you would trust in him, he would forgive your sins. Yep. Well, later on, I had to go home. And my older brother took my dad. They moved him from the hospital to the nursing home. They knew he was going to die. He wasn't going to last long. He didn't last the trip. Died on the way home. My brother said to him, Dad, there's Xcel Energy where you used to work. My dad looked up and said, yep. My brother said he looked back down and he was dead. So we go over there, the body's lying in the nursing home, family's around. And so we're walking out, I tell my brother, I said, well, we prayed for him, we did what we could. He heard the gospel, our conscience are clear. But honestly, you want more than a clear conscience, don't you? And then my younger sister, Amy, comes up to me and tells me, you know, the last few hours she spent with my dad. I said, Dad, do you want me to read the scripture to you? And he said, yeah. And so she was reading the scripture, and she stopped, and he said, don't stop reading. She read it for quite a while, and my dad said, pray for me. I'm ready to go home to be with Jesus. My dad got saved just hours before he died. Now, you ask the believers in our family whether it was worth 40 years to pray for them. It would have been worth 4,000 years to pray. But listen carefully. If we had not prayed, he would not have been saved, because God not only declares the ends who will be saved, but the means by us praying for them. Now, you know our church prays a lot, but some of you in our church don't pray much at all, and you never get together with other people to pray. Do you have kids that are perishing that you care about? Enough to come together and pray and beg God to save them? One of the things that's always bothered me as a pastor is when I'm praying more for people's children than they pray for their own children. You tell me you love your kids, but not enough to get together and pray for them regularly. Prayer is absolutely essential for people to being saved. Number two, if faith is given through the word, then the way to do real church growth is to preach the word and teach the word of God. No gimmicks, no bait and switch, no emotional manipulation. Rather, clear and accurate teaching of God's word is called for. I had somebody in church years ago, a church I was pastoring. They gave me a book. It was on church growth. They had a nephew who was a pastor of a mega church in Arizona. I think it had 18 million people that went there, something like that. It was, you know, he was successful. He was on the radio. He was on wherever. And he said, you know, we ought to look at something like this. So I thought I'd read the book, maybe learn something. And one of the chapters struck me because, you know, the question is, how do you bring people in? Because you can't even get, we got a lot of room in here. We can't fill it. So do the things that are necessary to get people in, and then, you know, later switch after you bait them. And so one day they decided, they had a big church, they decided to have a wrestling match in the church for the Sunday morning service. It was the pastor against the youth pastor. And they packed the church that day. And in the book, there was a quote. They had asked one of the little kids in the church about it. And he said, this is great. It's not like church at all. No, it's not. You say, but Pastor Doug, you preach the word of God. Church isn't growing by leaps and bounds. I know another church, they kind of water it down a little bit and do all the games and all the entertainment and whatnot, and their church is growing. Yeah, you can get people to come for a lynching. That doesn't mean that anything good is going on. It's the Lord who adds to the numbers. And if you don't believe that, you're going to use manipulative approaches of evangelism. You're going to hire companies that do marketing for you rather than make sure you're faithfully preaching the Word of God. And I have to tell you, there's people who are professed Christians who are like, yeah, I'd rather go to the place where they're doing the entertainment. And we have to be patient in the teaching, don't we? We have to wait for God to open the heart. The Bible says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach. Listen, it's patient when wrong. If you're going to do ministry, you're going to be wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Listen, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. People who are not saved are the slaves of Satan. Here's a third one. If faith is given to those who God has chosen, then salvation is all of it from God, and we can take credit for none of it. Listen to what Paul said in that last part, 1 Corinthians, that section I read earlier. For consider your calling, brethren. In other words, look at you in your life where you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why do we preach this? Because it's true. Why do we preach this? Because it's the only way we can do a proper evangelism. Why do we preach this? Because it gives all the glory to God and none to us. And that's what the whole universe is about, giving glory to God through Jesus Christ. So it's a gift of God. So I only have one question as I finish up. Have you received this gift? Have you received this gift of faith? If you haven't, and some of you know you haven't yet, why don't you ask him that he would give it to you? I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. There's no place in the New Testament where anyone ever came to Jesus looking for help and he turned them away. If you were to ask him to save you and persist in that, is he going to say no? If you ask and you persist in it, and it's a heartfelt cry, I guarantee it's because he's already worked in your heart to ask that. Come to Jesus. He'll accept you as sinful as you are. Our God, this is so important. We know that those you have chosen will make it in the end. But we know they must do the things that you call us to do for that to happen. It's not just the end that you've determined, but the means towards that end. And so, Father and God, I pray that you'd weigh heavy on our hearts again, friends and family members who are lost, enough so that we would pray earnestly for them, constantly reminding you, as it says in the Scripture, giving you no rest day or night. We pray, we thank you for the people that you have saved, some at the very end like this, not only my dad, but other people we've prayed for who got saved in the last few days before their death. That was all your grace. And Father, we pray that we would have confidence in your word and confidence that your Spirit will work exactly where you intend him to work. And so, Father, forgive us for our indifference with people around us who are perishing. Forgive us when unbelief arises in our own hearts. Forgive us for all these things. But Lord, help us to put our confidence constantly in Jesus Christ, who alone is our righteousness and the only grounds by which we're acceptable to you. Bless us now to that end. For we ask in his name. Amen. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, I did that. We can sing, though, if all else sings.